We're reading from Romans chapter 13, it's verses 8 to 14, and you can find that on page 1140. It's Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Thank you very much, Lucy. Do keep your Bibles open there at Romans 13, and do use the paper there either to make notes or jot down questions as they occur to you, because there'll be a chance to ask those questions a little bit later on. But before we dive into Romans 13, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we want to thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak to us because you want us to know you. You want us to have a relationship with you. And we thank you, therefore, that you've given us your word. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would take this word and speak it into our hearts and minds, that it would be as medicine to our souls, that where we are spiritually sick, you would heal us, and where we are spiritually weak, you would restore us to strength, that we might serve you and bring glory to your name. Amen. As we look at chapter 13, we're to remember that all of chapters... What's going on here? Sorry. All of chapters 13 to 16 follow on from chapter 12, verse 1. So have a flick back to chapter 12, verse 1. Paul has spent the best part of 11 chapters telling us that we were all wrong with God, but that the good news of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has made us all right with himself. And so now, chapter 12, verse 1, in view of his mercy, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. So in other words, in view of all that he has given us, he says, don't just give him part of your lives, not just as a couple of hours on a Sunday. Give him the whole of your lives. So that everything you do, he says, is holy and pleasing to God. Holy means set apart. So give him the whole of your lives so that everything you do is set apart for him. And everything you do brings pleasure to his heart. That's how we're to respond. And in the rest of chapter 12 and on into 13, we see what holy and pleasing to God looks like in the way we relate to one another within the church, in the way we relate to people from outside the church who may be giving us a hard time, and last week in the way we relate to the governing authorities, the way we pay our taxes. And what we see is that whoever we are dealing with, what pleases God is that we deal with them in love. And if we're thinking, well, that is rather a tall order, love everyone? Verses 8 to 14, back in chapter 13, give us our motivation to love and to keep on loving. First, love, because love fulfills the law. Love, because love fulfills the law. Verse 8 picks up from verse 7. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. He's been talking about debts. And he's saying, look, pay off all your debts except for one, the debt to love one another. So it's something like this. If you lent me £100, I might pay you back in £5 installments. But eventually, once I've paid off my £100, I can say to you, look, I'm not going to give you any more money. The debt is settled. I don't owe you any more. We can draw a line under the whole thing. And when Paul is using the language of debt, he's not saying that the Christian life is an attempt to kind of pay God back in some way. He's not saying that. He's just saying an obligation to pay back £100 will come to an end. But my obligation to love other people will never come to an end. See, if you're a Christian, you can't say to anyone you meet, you know, oh, you come to me expecting me to show you love. Sorry, but I don't owe you any love. You see, love can't draw the line. So I don't owe you. Look at Paul's logic. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What's the point that Paul is making? Well, think about why God gave his people his law in the Old Testament. Do you remember, Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord set them free. Do you remember why did he set them free? Not just to wander around the desert. He set them free to live for him. And he says, here's what it will look like to live for me. Here's what will please me. And he gives them his law. And our slight instinct is to say, what? He saves them from slavery and then he gives them his law? That's not freedom. Tying them up in all those thou shalt nots. You see, what we think is, well, there's the way of love, which is the way of freedom. That's lovely. And there is the way of law. And we think the way of law is hard and unloving. It just spoils things. And it makes us think God is totally hard and unloving and just out to spoil things. But here is the thing. It turns out the law is all about love. Look at what he says. Continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Do you see what he's saying? When you love, you are doing what the law wanted you to do all along. And then he gives some examples. He says, the commandments, you know, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, they're all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. She says, that is the bottom line. So when God gives us his law, do not commit adultery or do not murder, it's not to show us how to be hard and unloving. It is to show us how to love. You see, verse 10, he goes on, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. He sort of tells us what love is like. Love loves your neighbor as yourself, and love does no harm to your neighbor. I was with a man recently whose wife has left him, and her adultery has destroyed him. Love does no harm. And that is why love does not commit adultery. Do you see how these laws are the ways of love? So God says to his people, look, what will make you holy? What will set you apart for me? What will bring pleasure to my heart is if you are a people who love your neighbor as yourself. And here's how to do that. Here's my law. Walk according to my law, because that is the way to love. So think back to chapter 12, verse 1. We were called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Live lives that are set apart for God and bring pleasure to his heart. And so what will it look like to be set apart for God? What will bring pleasure to his heart? And we so easily slide into, well, what will please God is, you know, how well we know the Bible and how fervently we sing and, you know, the fact that we go to church or we've been baptized or we go to communion regularly. But in the whole story of the Bible, What is it that has always brought pleasure to the heart of God? Love. Every time. When God's people in the Old Testament pull out all the religion they can muster, the whole shebang of singing and sacrifices and you name it, they did it, and God hates it. Why? Because there was no love. So it's no surprise that Paul spends chapter and a half talking about love. The way to please God has always been and will always be walking in the way of love. And when you think about it, of course that's the case. God's law reflects his heart. And he says, as my people, I want you to reflect my character. And I'm a God of love. So I want my people to reflect my love to the world. And in the gospel, if we've been reading through Romans, we see the full extent of God's love. Do you remember back in chapter 5? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in the gospel we see the quality of God's love. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for us, gave up everything for us. And so, of course, now we're his children. Now he's made us his children, we're to show the family resemblance, to love as he loves, as he has loved us. That is what will bring pleasure to our Father's heart. So how can we ever draw the line? How can we ever say, no, I don't owe you love? As Christians, we want the whole of our lives to please him. In every situation, what will our passion be? To please him. So in any situation, with any person, what is it that will please him? To love them. When will there ever be an occasion where the Christian will want to say, actually, in this situation, I don't think I'll bother going the way of love. See, it just doesn't fit with what it is to be his. So in every dealing with every person, Paul says, remember the summary, love your neighbor as yourself. Generally, we love ourselves. In other words, we are good at doing what is best for ourselves. We're good at that. And he's saying love means just doing what is best for other people. And just in case we need extra clarification, he says, remember, love does no harm. So love means do what's best for them so they don't get hurt. Do what's best for them so they don't get hurt. So there's a person on your table who you've perhaps not met before. Love means doing what's best for them so they don't get hurt. If you ignore them, how are they going to feel? A little bit hurt? That's not good for them. Love means saying, hello, I don't think we've met before. Can I get you some cake? It may not be easy for you, for us, because we're sort of English. But it is what's best for them. And that's what love does. Or in a small group later on, there's clearly someone who's in need of someone to talk to. They just need someone who's going to spend a bit of time with them, cook them a meal, listen for a bit. And you've got a busy week. You've got one free evening, Wednesday night, on which you're hoping to watch the football. Love means you get them over on a Wednesday. It's hard for you. You wanted to watch the football, but it's best for them. That's love. Love also means when you start to worry about a friend of yours, a married man who's spending too much time with a woman from work. Love means you can't just be all British and say nothing. Love does no harm. Saying nothing may lead to people getting hurt. Love does what is best. Hard for you to have that conversation, but for them, it's best that you do. You see what the Christian is saying? I want to please God, so of course I will love in every situation, because love fulfills the law. Love is what pleases his heart. Second reason to go on loving, we love because we want to be ready for him. This is verses 11 and the beginning of 12. Last year, Claire, my wife, went away for several days, and as she left, she issued me with four sheets of A4 paper, sort of tightly typed, precise instructions that covered every waking minute of every day while she was away. So it was day one, 7 o'clock, Tom and Esther up and dressed, take breakfast order. And I'm thinking, in our house, we take orders for breakfast? I didn't know that. 7:20, breakfast, feed cats, 7:35, teeth, face, hair, school bag, brackets, homework, pencil case, and reading book, close brackets. And everything inside me was like, what is this? I don't need instructions to look after my own children. So I got up on Friday morning, all kind of breezy, glanced at the list. Friday, 7 o'clock, T&E, up, dressed, brackets, Tom in fancy dress. What? 7 o'clock in the morning, Tom needs fancy dress by 10 to 8. Why didn't she say? She should have warned me. There it was, Thursday evening, sort out fancy dress for Tom for the morning. Let me tell you, from then on, I'm walking round with these instructions on a clipboard. And we got to the last day, and the children are in bed, and Claire was due back at the end of the evening, and the pans are all kind of lined up to soak in the kitchen, and the cupboard doors are all open, because, you know, how else do you know where anything is? And there's more rubbish piled up around the bin than actually in the bin. And on TV, there is the football. There is the Champions League. What do I do? Truth is, without being cheesy, it's not difficult. It's not difficult. There is a momentary wobble. But we had really missed her. She was due back soon, and I want to be ready for her. So I get up. And I go into the kitchen and I tidy up. And to be honest, it's not because it's a chore I've got to do. It's because I want to show her how pleased we are that she's back. We missed her. I want to be ready for her. And Paul says, 11, and do this, love, and go on loving, because the Lord is coming back soon and you want to be ready for him. Do this, he says, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And I think we tend to think of salvation as being in the past. We talk about, you know, when were you saved in the past? That's true. But in Romans, Paul mostly talks about salvation as being in the future. And that's because salvation is just so much bigger than we think. It's not just about my being restored to God. It's way bigger than that. It's about the fact that one day the Lord will come and restore all things to how they are meant to be. He will come and set this whole world free from the grip of sin and suffering. And he will restore not just me, but the whole of creation to how it was meant to be. And what will help us to be ready for him? What will help us not to just kind of crash out in front of the football, but to get into the kitchen and keep on going loving people, is for us to understand that he's due back very soon. Look at all this night and day, dark and light stuff. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. It's Old Testament language. When Israel was in exile, they were slaves in Babylon this time, not Egypt. They were in every sense far from God. Exile was like a long, dark night. But the Lord promised he would come and he would lead them home. And when he comes, he says, the long, dark night of exile would be over and it would be like a new day had dawned. So his words to them were the words we sang at the beginning. Awake, awake, get up, get dressed, get ready, because I'm coming to set you free. I'm on my way, new day. And Paul is using that sort of language here. He's saying, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. See, the day when the Lord comes to restore all things is getting nearer all the time. So in God's scheme of things, it's not the middle of the night anymore. We're not trapped in the depths of exile, far from God, with no hope. Jesus has come. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the morning star. I think, why? Because when you see the morning star in the sky, you know the night is nearly over. It's nearly day. And what the Bible says is, by his death and resurrection, he has won the battle that has set us free from the dark night of slavery to sin and suffering. It's like we were in exile, but the order has come. We're free to go. We're not yet home, but because of Christ, the worst of the night is now behind us. There's light on the horizon, a pink hue in the sky. And we may think, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years. But the point is, in God's plan, there are no more twists to the plot. Everything that needed to happen for the salvation of the world has happened. There is only one direction history can go. So every moment takes us that bit further on through the night into the dawn of the glorious new day that we long for. The day when the Lord comes to restore all things to how they're meant to be. For my 12th birthday, I asked for my birthday present to be taken fishing at 4 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't drive myself, you see. And you may think that was a pretty sad present to ask for, but I had always, always, always wanted to be there for the dawn. It is a magical time when there's a kind of mist over the water and the fish are on the rise and the world is so quiet. It's wonderful. And I remember going to bed so excited I could hardly sleep. And I was waking up at 11, looked, oh no, you know, it's still the middle of the night, 12, 1. Night just dragged on and on. And I was tossing and turning. 3 o'clock, the alarm went off and I was allowed to get out of bed. And school days, Mum would always have to drag me out of bed. But this day I was up and dressed in like 2 minutes flat. Got downstairs, got the packed lunch together, got all my gear lined up by the front door. I was totally ready to go by about 3:10. We weren't due to go till 4. So I spent the next 50 minutes just kind of pacing up and down the kitchen, fidgeting, ticking off the minutes. I was so excited. Nearly time, nearly there. Not long, I was thinking. And what a day, what a day lies before me. On God's clock, that's where we are. By the front door, gears all lined up, ready to go. What a day! You see, you go on loving without limits in a world like ours, and sometimes they crucify you for it. And you feel the night is never going to end. But every moment that passes means our salvation is nearer. The night's nearly over. Day is almost here. So keep going. It's not long now. It's not long. It's great comfort. It's also quite a challenge. In my first job as a junior vicar, where I learned all kinds of things, most of them social, I once arranged a meeting with a guy called Giles at 7 a.m. at our house, and it was to do with planning a series of events that the church was going to be running. And that morning, the alarm went off, I kind of hit snooze, drifted back to sleep, then the alarm went off again, and I kind of rolled out of bed, and I was sort of wandering around the bedroom in my dressing gown, and a little bit sort of dazed, and out of the window, I suddenly see the gate open, and it's Giles, and I suddenly remember, aha, I've got a meeting with Giles. I'm flying around the bedroom, putting my clothes on, like over my pajamas, scrape down my hair. I clear the kitchen table in one sort of sweep of the hand and throw down two bowls, let him in. Totally unprepared for the meeting, hadn't thought about it at all. And I have to somehow act as if, you know, serving the stale end of an old loaf of bread to someone whom you had invited for breakfast was just normal, you know. Lose sight of the day of salvation. And it's not just that, you know, well, please God, but it's just got, unfortunately, no doctrine of the new creation. No, lose sight of the day that is to come, and we will not please God. We won't be able to. We'll hit snooze, and we'll roll over back to sleep, and we'll drift around in our dressing gowns, and when he comes, we just won't be ready. It'd be dreadful to be caught unready by the Lord. To say, Lord, I wanted to please you. I did, but I wanted to go the way of love. I did, but I forgot you were coming. I don't know what day you're living for. If you're living for the day of graduation, you get ready by working very, very hard. If you're living for your wedding day, you get ready by what? Hunting down someone to marry. If you're living... Isn't that what you do? It's what people seem to do. If you're living for the day you get promoted, you're living for that day. The day you get to the top, you get ready by giving all hours to your work. But if you're living for the day of salvation, you get ready by giving yourself to loving your neighbor. Paul says that's the day to get ready for. So love, because love fulfills the law. Love, because we want to be ready for him. And finally, love, because we belong to the day and not the night. Look how verse 12 goes on. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Literally, put aside is take off, like you would an old jacket, take off. Take off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul says there are two ways to dress. There are the clothes that belong to the night and the clothes that belong to the day. And someone who belongs to the night wears clothes for the night. Remember, the night is picture language for the world of sin. And someone who says it belongs to the world of sin, who's in the grip of sin, their life is marked by the ways of sin. They are dressed in the deeds of darkness. And Paul says, no, you don't belong to the night anymore. You've been set free from the grip of sin. So take off those clothes. You won't need them anymore. Take off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The very fact that it's armor of light, rather than just the sort of the baggy old jumper of light, just gets across the feel that getting dressed and ready for the day is about getting ready for action. It won't be easy to get ready for the day. It will be a battle. It will. To be a battle, because actually it'd be very tempting, we're over here, it'd be very tempting to slip back into the clothes of the night. So Paul says, verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery and dissension and jealousy. He says, let's not get caught up in the things of the night. Remember, he's not saying things of the night as in merely things that happen of an evening, you know, after 11 p.m. He's saying things that happen in the world of sin. And look at the things he mentions. It's a striking list, isn't it? With orgies. We think, well, we're not caught up in orgies. Maybe sometimes in our fantasies we kind of wish we were. Drunkenness. We say, well, what is his problem with a little bit of, you know, too much to drink? Or sexual immorality. Oh, come on. How come it's the kingdom of the night that has all the fun? Kingdom of the light, indeed. Or debauchery. It's more of the same, sensual pleasures of sex and alcohol. And we think, oh, this is, what does this mean? Does this mean living for God is just going to make us all uptight and kind of po-faced? And then the list goes on, dissension, which is like quarreling, fighting, and jealousy. Huh. And you start to see the point he's making. See, when the new day dawns, there'll be no place for any of these things. Because in the new creation, there'll be no dissension, no jealousy, no sexual immorality, no drunkenness. Why? Why? Because in the new creation, people will love one another. You say, well, what's that got to do with this list? Well, remember, love does no harm. And all these things harm people. Jealousy. With jealousy, you can tear apart a whole group of friends, just like that. When people get drunk, you say things you wish you could unsay. You do things you wish you could undo. People get hurt. It's carnage. Or sexual immorality. We need to know the God of the Bible is not against sex. He invented it. It's his good gift, but it's his good gift to be enjoyed in marriage. And you say, but we love each other. And Paul says, but love does no harm. You see, a sexual relationship with someone whom you're not going to marry, or rather you're not married to, is a sexual relationship with potentially someone else's future wife or future husband. And so often marriages are made very unhappy by the baggage people carry into their marriage from their sexual past. Love does no harm. If you're not married to them, don't harm them by harming the marriage they may have in the future. You see, all these clothes, he says, all these deeds that belong to the night. It's not that we're to cast them off because God is some kind of spoil sport, which is kind of what we think, particularly in the whole area of sex, that God is out to make us miserable. No, his ways, remember, his ways are the ways of love. They're the ways of what is best for us, the ways that mean we don't get harmed. And the day that is to come will bring in the kingdom of love. And Paul says to Christians, he says, that is what you're part of. So why dress yourself in clothes that will hurt others? Clothes that will mean you end up getting hurt yourself. That's not what you're part of anymore. You're part of the kingdom of love. Wear the clothes that work for the kingdom of love. Get rid of the clothes of darkness. And verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You think if you're clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you go back to doing the things of the night? It's like you're in old ripped jeans and a t-shirt, and you're fixing an oily bike in the shed into the night. And next day you've got a wedding to go to. So you get up at dawn, you have a shower, you clean yourself down, you put on a suit, and you think, well, I've got a few minutes to kill, and you're wearing your suit, your best suit. Will you kill those few minutes by heading back into the shed and cleaning the chain of your bike? So how can you go back to the bike when you're wearing your suit? I'm not saying cleaning a chain of a bike is like immoral. We're not saying that. It's just an illustration. But how can you go back to cleaning your bike when you're wearing your new suit, your suit for the wedding? You're dressed for the new day. So don't go back to doing what you were doing the night before. And notice what it is. It's not just grit your teeth. Don't go back to the deeds of the night before. It is put on Christ. And then you'll see how the deeds of the night before just don't fit. And put on Christ means grasping, being in the grip of what it means to be united to Christ. Put on Christ. United to Christ, I am pure in the sight of God because of him. So dressed in Christ, how can I go fooling around sexually with someone I'm not married to? It doesn't fit. Put on Christ. In Christ, I have been restored to God and to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm dressed in him, so how can I pick a quarrel with you? You see, in Christ, I have peace. What am I doing? Picking a fight? It doesn't fit. Or put on Christ, united to Christ, I am a child of God, and I will inherit all the riches of a world made new. So dressed in Christ, how can I be jealous of your life? It doesn't fit. When you think of what he has clothed me in, how can I do that? He says, don't go back to the deeds of the night. And not just don't go back, but you see, verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's literally, don't make provision for the desires of the sinful nature. Once you have put on the wedding suit, it's not just try and make sure you don't go back into the bike shed because that would be unfortunate. Make sure there is no way you can drift back into the bike shed accidentally and just sort of end up with oil all over your suit. Lock the shed door. Because why would you want to end up with oil all over your hands? You're going to a wedding. And our trouble is we don't want to lock the door on sin. We worry that it'll mean we'll miss out. So we never quite settle it in our minds. And then we end up just sort of, you know, we've got a bit of time to kill, so we end up just sort of drifting back into it accidentally, end up with oil all over our hands. Friends, what are the sins we need to lock the door on once and for all? Don't just tell yourself, I'm not going to fool around on the internet anymore. Get a friend to block the sites you know you don't want to go to. Don't just say to your wife, it's all right, she's just a friend. Get rid of her number. Don't just say, I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to get drunk at the rugby club dinner. Get a friend to go along with you. Or don't just say, you know, I really shouldn't get so jealous of how her life turned out. I shouldn't do that. Stamp it out. Don't even let yourself go there. So next time you're tempted to root it out, instead of counting up her blessings, Make a list of all the ways in which the Lord has blessed you. Say, I'm not going to fuel my jealousy. I'm going to make no provision for it. I'm not going to let myself go there. What is it for you? What is the bridge that you need to burn? And we think, but. And Paul says, but why would you ever want to go back? Why would you ever want to go back to the ways of the night? When in Christ you are dressed and ready for the new day. Clothed in Christ, the King of love. There's only one way to live. The way of love. Let's pray together. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us more of what it means to be yours, to be clothed in you. Pray that you would keep changing our hearts, that we would never even want to go back to the night, because we take in how good it is to be part of the day. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
Well, now, as always, we've got a chance to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word by his Spirit. And some questions will appear behind me to help us do that. There are also on the tables some post-it notes and pens. If you've got a question, this hat, very stylish hat, will be winding its way around the room. Do put your question in that hat for our question time in a few moments' time. But for now, some time to reflect. For our questions. So, Mike, do you want to come up the front? I have a couple in the hat. Any more that sort of didn't quite make it in the hat because it went around so quickly? Okay.
What have you got?
Best and most honest one, first of all. Why does this seem such a difficult thing to do? Why do we so struggle to love each other as God wants us to?
Well, I suppose the encouraging news is clearly it is a difficult thing to do. Anyone here who thinks it isn't is deluded. And the Bible is so full of God having to speak into this tussle because he knows it's hard. Part of the answer is we're not yet standing in the new creation. We're not yet there. We're not what we once were. The very fact that you care and you wish you loved more and you wish you didn't keep going back to the bike shed and get all that, the very fact that it matters means his Spirit is in you. You are being changed, but he's not yet finished. Why is it so hard? Because we are up to our eyes in within ourselves and in our culture, and a culture that just says, me first. I just want to do what I want to do. And that's so ingrained and so deeply ingrained, but that is what we have been set free from. But I don't think we won't go, yes, at last, he's finished, until we stand in the new creation.
A few sort of practical questions about loving our neighbour. What if your loving your neighbour ends up in them sort of walking all over you?
I think that's something we fear. We've read books on boundaries and things like that. And there is a real issue there. There is a danger of that. My hunch is our danger is we just don't love people enough. And so hearing the whole stuff about boundaries lets us off the hook. Of course, we don't want them to sort of walk all over me, so I'm not going to go there. Remember the question, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm. In other words, love does what is best for them and doesn't harm them. And it is true, there comes a point when they're walking all over you, they're just totally taking you for granted, is not good for them. And therefore there is a time to talk about that and confront that. I think our danger is we tend just to go, we don't want love to cost us anything. At least that's my heart. I think I'm very quick to talk about, you know, I'll get burnt out those kinds of things. And actually, we just don't love enough. Let's get burnt out a bit more loving. And actually, the way of the Lord is keep going the way of Jesus. And by his grace, he does sustain us. You know, you've got that situation. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. I dive in to help. At the end of the day, what do? You go to bed, and so often you say, Lord, thank you. By your Spirit, you equipped me to do that when I didn't think I was going to be able to. So I think mostly the challenge is to dive in, to push back the limits. But there is that area of wisdom. At what point are we colluding with someone who actually is very unhealthy in the way they just take people for granted, and we need to help them with that? But I don't know, does that help? I don't know.
Not my question, but I think it does. I think it does. Okay, what is God waiting for? The day is near. We want to be in that time when we find it easy to love everybody. So we end up thinking, what is God waiting for?
Well, we read elsewhere in the Bible that he is being patient to give people a chance to respond to him. I think that's the only reason he's not come today. Is because he's being patient. So we're in a time of grace. He's giving us a chance to respond. I think that's the only strand of teaching I can think of in the Bible as to why he's waiting. It's not because there are bits of the plan that still need to be kind of put in place, but he wants as many as possible to hear and respond. We've had trouble with these lights before.
They're doing something, aren't they?
They have a life of their own.
They do. Yeah. Anyway, sorry. On that sort of, you know, there's some things we need to stop doing. Out of all the sort of stuff we've looked at tonight, what particularly motivates you in your life to stop patterns of behaviour? What has been particularly powerful for you about what we've just looked at?
That's very helpful. I think the... We sometimes think you've just got to say no. You just say no. Just say no. I'm not quite sure why. And eventually think, why am I saying no? Actually, it's not just take off the deeds of darkness. It's put on Christ. So in other words, it's about saying yes to something that's even better. So see sin for what it is. It's not just for some obscure reason we're Christians and we can't do this. It's see sin for what it is, which is it is destructive. It does you no good, it does them no good, and see it for what it is. It's not the way of love. And then say, well, what am I going to do? The way of love? God's good way or this way? So make the yes that is the way of Christ kind of louder and bigger than the no. It's not just like saying, no, we're not going to do that. Say, yes, do you see what we have in Christ? See how beautiful it is. So the old thing is, remember that place in Philippians where Paul just tells people to think on the things that are beautiful and pure. Think on the things of Christ. And you know in your heart, would you like to be more like Christ? And I think we know actually we would. We just don't fill our hearts enough with a sort of vision of him and go, well, that's beautiful. When you know something's beautiful and good, you want it. And our trouble, my trouble, is there's a little kind of lie in my ear that goes, actually, you're missing out. Sin is good. I need to see it for what it is, I think. That's the story for me, anyway. I don't know whether that's true for everyone, but I think that's what I need to keep saying to myself. Is God good? You know, I get up, I say, Cain, is God good? Yes, he is. So why do I doubt him on this? Why do I think he's not good on this? So I've sort of preached to myself what I know to be true.
Great. Mike, thank you very much. Sadly, not time for all those questions. So if your question wasn't answered in this sort of public forum, do grab Mike afterwards. He'd be really happy to answer it in person.